Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father of all life, you are the one who gave life to the dead in the raising of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shared in our death so that we might be privileged to share in his life. You are the fount of all life, the inexhaustible overflow of all life. In you we live and move and have our being. And in the resurrection life you bestowed on your Son, we live and move and have our new being. You raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, and it is because of this that we stand before you now, assembled to worship your great and holy name. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
The crucifixion was not a bad dream. It really happened. Jesus Christ really was flogged, his beard pulled out, nails driven into his hands and feet, and a spear thrust into his side. It was not something that his disciples thought had happened, only to discover their error and that Jesus was still alive. No, he really had died. In this respect, Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac did not fill out the type exactly. In the region of Moriah, Isaac almost died, and Jesus really did die. And in the midst of his passion and death, it was there that the Lord Jesus was making all things new. Without the shedding of blood, nothing can be made new. And when he cried out on the cross that it was finished, he said this because it really was finished. Sin was finished. Envy was finished. Striving was finished. Grasping was finished. The world and its ways were finished. On that grim day, the heavens and earth turned a corner, and God gave us a brief moment, 3 days and three nights, to get ready for what we were going to encounter around that corner. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and in that rising, all things are displayed as new. The old ways cannot be resuscitated. They are gone forever. The worldlings, and in our day there are still more than a few, pine for the old days. But it is useless. Christ is risen, and however much the world demands permission to go back to the ancient ways of death, that permission will always be denied. God loves us, and he tells us no. What form does that no take? Permission is denied through the life that the Spirit bestows upon the church. We are alive forevermore, and we have been scattered all over the globe. Moreover, the life that we've been given is catching. It is contagious. Feel free to touch everyone you meet. This is God's way. We are reminded of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Our Father and our God, you've established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father of all life, on this, a glorious day of resurrection remembrance, we confess that our nation is a nation of sleepwalkers, a nation of spiritual sluggards turning on our beds like a door on its hinges, refusing to be awakened. We've been told many times to awake so that Christ might shine upon us, and yet we've turned our face to the wall for some more rebellious shut eye. We confess that the sleep we're in amounts to a stupor, a coma, a form of sentient death. Father, we confess this to you on behalf of a dead people, so that you may speak the sovereign words of life. Father, we've confessed this deathly state of our people, and so it is time for you to act. As our Lord's mother spoke to him about the wine at Cana, so we dare to speak to you about the miracle that we so desperately need. Lord and Father, it is time. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess our own sleepwalking, our own indolence, our own comfortable accommodation to the spirit of the age. Wake us up, Father, so that we might wake the others. We do this in the living name of Jesus, our risen Savior, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." God knows what he is doing. He has summoned you here because he has something to give to you. Forgiveness, life, cleansing, and more life are all offered to you through the gospel. And so as a minister of that gospel, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. These are the words of God. "The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you with a bold request. We ask that you would teach us the meaning of the life that you've instilled in us. We pray that you would recreate in us something of the stupefied wonder that the first disciples experienced when they saw and touched the body which had just days before perished on a gibbet. We pray that we would enjoy something of that blessing. We ask for this because we are convinced that you would have us ask for it, and we dare to present our request to you because we offer it in the name of Jesus Christ. And amen. The last description that we have in the New Testament of Christ's resurrection appearances is found here in the very first part of Acts. We have resurrection appearances in the Gospels, of course, but here in the book of Acts, at the beginning of the story of the church, we see right before the ascension a description of the 40 days where the Lord appeared to the disciples. As we celebrate his resurrection, we want to take care that we learn everything that the Scriptures teach us about it. We celebrate a Paschal Sunday every Lord's Day. We worship on the Lord's Day because Christ rose from the dead on this day. We commemorate it weekly, and we also commemorate it annually. And it all revolves around the same thing, the same meaning, the same import. Now, Luke here is introducing the second volume of his work. The Gospel of Luke is volume 1. The book of Acts is volume 2. In his first book, also composed for Theophilus, he had gathered up accounts of eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus, and he set them out for us. He set these accounts out for us in the third gospel, as he tells us in Luke 1:1. He refers to that here as his former treatise. And it was about what Jesus began to do and to teach. What Jesus began to do and teach in the Gospel of Luke, he continues to do and teach throughout the book of Acts. What the Lord continues to do, he will do in and through his body throughout this second treatise. In the first treatise, we see and hear, read what Jesus began to do, and we read here what Jesus in this work continues to do. It's interesting, just a few chapters in, when Saul is confronted by the risen Lord, and when he witnesses the risen Lord, Saul had been persecuting the body. Paul had been persecuting the Christian church. But the Lord Jesus doesn't reckon it that way. The Lord Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" All right, what is done to the body, Christ considers as done to him. What is done by the body is done by him. What the Lord began to do, is recorded in the Gospel of Luke. What he continues to do is given to us here through the book of Acts. Jesus gave us a lived-out example, and he also taught up until the day of ascension. He taught with his mouth. He explained things to his disciples up to the day of ascension. And this occurred right after he gave his commandments to the apostles through the Holy Spirit in verse 2. After the Lord's passion, he showed himself alive, and this showing was by many infallible proofs. This demonstration, this showing, was by many infallible proofs. Verse 3. He was seen by them over the course of 40 days. And during that time, what did he teach them? What was his syllabus? What did he go over? What was the curriculum during those 40 days? Well, he taught them about the kingdom of God. And then, of course, if we go back and look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that Jesus was teaching during those 40 days the same thing that he was teaching throughout the course of his ministry to them for 3 years. Jesus announced, embodied, taught about the kingdom of God. Now, the word translated here, it's just one word, the word translated as infallible proofs is a word that is used only this once, only in this place in the New Testament. But from the time of Aeschylus on down, it meant something from which a matter is surely and plainly known, demonstrated, shown, proven, infallibly proven. It points to indubitable evidence, evidence that cannot be contradicted. This is something that establishes something beyond any reasonable doubt. Anybody who doubts it after these proofs is doubting for the sake of doubting, is demonstrating a personal problem and not intellectual prowess. So this is indubitable evidence, something that can't be contradicted. And Luke here uses the plural, and he says that there were many of these, many such proofs, many infallible proofs. Now, this was after his passion, after the Lord had died, after his suffering. He had been taunted, he'd been tortured, he had been flogged. The prophet Isaiah says that his beard was going to be pulled out, and it was. He was crucified, a spear had been run into his side to ensure that he was really dead. Then he was taken down, he was wrapped in burial clothes, and he was placed in a cave for 3 days and three nights. A heavy rock was placed in front of the cave, and a guard was posted there. He was dead. And if the disciples knew anything, they knew that he was dead. That was, before Christ appeared to them, that was the indubitable truth. That was the thing that could not be contradicted. They were there. They saw the torture leading up to his crucifixion. They saw the crucifixion. They saw that he had expired. They saw that a spear had been run into his side. They saw he was dead. They were eyewitnesses of it. And so that was the indubitable truth. That could not be questioned. No sane person would question whether Jesus was dead. So when Jesus appeared to them, what was he proving? What did Jesus undertake to prove when he appeared to the disciples? What did these proofs consist of? Clearly, if the disciples knew that Jesus had died, and they knew that beyond all question, they also knew that this apparition, this one appearing to them, was alive, was speaking, was moving, doing things, then the thing that needed to be proven was that this person who's alive is the same person as the one who died. That's what has to be shown. And this is what the Lord does show them. In Luke 24, verse 39, what does Jesus say to them in that appearance? He says, "See my hands and feet, that it is I myself." Right, when Jesus shows them his hands and feet, what is he proving? He is proving that the one in front of them is the same one who died on the cross. That's what he's proving. When he's presenting many infallible proofs, what is he proving? There are two things. Number one, that he is not a spirit or a ghost, that they're not seeing things. This is not a hallucination. This is not an apparition. It's not a vision, not a dream. That he is truly solid. He is truly material. But that could have been accomplished by having them walk up and touch him on the back or in the shoulder blade. You know, he's material. Or he's not a ghost. He's not a spirit. But he's doing something else. He's saying, I am material. You see that I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. I am an embodied being. I have flesh and bone. A spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see I have. But he doesn't show them his arm. He doesn't show them his back. He doesn't say, touch me and see that I'm solid. That's not all he does. He says, touch me here. These are the wounds. So this is the same body as died on the cross. That's what he's demonstrating. The wounds are still visible. He shows them his hands and feet in order to show them that the body in front of them was the same body that they had seen on the cross. There was true historical continuity. That same body bridged the time between the crucifixion and the resurrection. The body was transformed, but it was the same body that was transformed. The body that died was the body that appeared to them. When they found the tomb empty, it was because the one body that had been there had been raised. God didn't destroy that body and then create another one from scratch. God didn't remove the body that had died and then give another material body. It was the same body. Neither did a ghost emanate from that one dead body. Christ's body was always physical. Christ's body from Bethlehem on was always physical. He went to the cross, died a physical death. He was laid in a physical tomb, and he was raised physically. Glorified physicality, it was glorified materiality, but it was physical. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone, as you see I have. So Jesus spent a lot of time with his disciples with many infallible proofs, proving that he was not a spirit and that he was the same person that they had known throughout his earthly ministry. He was the same person who had died on the cross. Now, Jesus did this with the disciples over the course of 40 days. He persuaded them with many proofs. On what basis are we persuaded then? We're not there. We're not 2,000 years ago. We have not walked up and touched the Lord. On what basis are we persuaded? Now, there's something we have to be careful of here. If we are persuaded because we are in the Christian lineup, we are in the Christian tradition, then we are of Christ, quote unquote, the same way that the Pharisees were of Moses. We're just in the groove. You know, we were born into this tradition, and we're just going in the direction we were pointed. Once a culture has started, it is pretty easy to stay in the groove. Although it's very hard often for the people who are in the groove to grasp the spirit of those who made the groove in the first place. In other words, the people who were of Moses had very little in common with Moses. If Moses had come back, they would have stoned him. If Moses had come back, they would have killed him too. Because when Christ came, he was the prophet that Moses had predicted. When Christ came back, he was the new Moses. He was much greater than Moses. He was more holy than Moses. He was far beyond Moses, but on the same side. Moses, it says in Hebrews, was a servant in the house. Jesus is the son of the house, the Lord of the house. So Jesus, when he came, if Moses had come back, they would have killed him. The people who were of Moses would have killed him. And as in Dostoevsky's account of the Grand Inquisitor, if Jesus comes back and appears before many Christians, the Christians would kill him because Christ is inconvenient to certain forms of Christianity, just as Moses was inconvenient to certain forms of rabbinical Judaism. So it's easy for us to just say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not a Hindu, I'm not a Muslim, and so I'm a Christian. I'm just doing what I'm told. I'm just going along, right? I'm not making trouble. I'm just a Christian. Well, yes, you're covenantally a Christian, and yes, you're culturally a Christian, and yes, you're a Christian in all those ways, but there is something else that has to be involved in this. If we are Christians by true, evangelical, God-given grace, and we appropriate that grace by faith, then two things are going to be true in our experience. First, we will understand that the resurrection is not so much something that needs to be proven as it is the proof itself. The resurrection is not so much something that needs to be proven. We don't need to go bustle about coming up with proofs for the resurrection. Rather, the resurrection is the proof itself. How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? The resurrection declares this. Look at Romans 1:4. In Romans 1:4, it says this. I'll back up to verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which is made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? The resurrection from the dead declares it. The resurrection of the dead is not something here that so much that needs to be proven, as it is the proof. How do we know that Jesus will come to judge the world? Acts 17:31. Flip over there. Acts 17:31. Start at verse 30. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. How do we know that Jesus is going to judge the world? And that judgment will include vindication, judgment of his people, as well as judgment against all wickedness. How do we know that Jesus is going to judge the world? We know this because he rose from the dead. We know that the resurrection from the dead was the pivotal point in all human history. Jesus rose from the dead, and nothing is the same, and nothing can be the same. And in order for you to pretend that we can somehow, with a few years of scholarly disobedience, suddenly wave our hands over it and stop calling it A.D., Anno Domini, Year of Our Lord, and start calling it C.E., Common Era, it's just ridiculous. You can't. Why do we start counting from the life of Jesus? Why do we count from it? Because nothing is the same. It can't be the same. It's not the common era. CE stands for Christ's Empire. You can call it whatever you want. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord over all things. The second thing, the second issue here, is the world is going to know that Jesus rose from the dead because love has been raised from the dead in us. Flip over to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. 13:35. Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another." This is how the world knows. We know that Jesus rose from the dead. And we know that he's the Son of God because he rose from the dead. We know that he's going to judge the world because he rose from the dead. And the world knows that he rose from the dead because they see Christians loving one another. That is not possible. That is not something that happens on carnal principles. You can't. If the worldlings know anything, if those who are captured by the world's way of doing things, if they know anything, they know the essential, selfish, grasping nature of a human being. They know that. Just like the disciples knew that Jesus was dead. Remember I said earlier, if the disciples knew anything, they knew that Jesus was dead. If non-Christians know anything, they know that number one, me, self, is the non-negotiable item. They know that. Just like the disciples knew that Jesus was dead. So non-believers know that everybody is dead in selfishness. They think that that's just the way it is. That's the way the world goes. That's the way life unfolds. That's the way everybody is. We walk in the ways of death, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. We lived in death. We lived in that kind of death. That's what self-absorption is, death. That's what self-centeredness is. It's death. And non-Christians know that as well as you and I. But they just think there's no escape. They think there's no possible way until they come and they see Christians loving each other. And they know that that's not possible. That's not done. That's just as flummoxing to them as seeing somebody walk on water. Turn water to wine? Well, maybe some scientists or alchemists could figure out that. Maybe we can have some invention that will enable us to do these. But love each other? No, that's just not done. What does Jesus say? "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." If we love one another, then we declare to the world that the resurrection happened. Not only do we declare that the resurrection happened, but they know that it happened. They know that we are of Christ. They know that we're Christ's disciples. And it's certain to them because they see, just as the disciples standing on the mount with Jesus and he showed them many infallible proofs, when we love each other, that is compelling. That is compelling. Resurrection life is here and now. Resurrection life is a present possession of the church. We don't have to do time travel to prove to people that Jesus rose from the dead. Because he is risen in our midst. He is risen here. He is the Lord of the church. He governs all history. And because he governs all history and he speaks the word and certain things happen, when those things are happening and they run clean contrary to the world's way of doing things, the world knows that the Lord is on the move. The world knows that the Lord is active. The world knows that Jesus is Lord, and they see it in our love for one another. And you might say, but we stumble in so many ways. God didn't flip a switch and translate us into all perfection. And I struggle with how selfish I find myself being from time to time. And I don't see how the world could look at that and see that we're Christ's disciples. Well, it's true that there are some places in the church where things have so degraded that there's no distinction whatever between the church and the world. They become, as the Westminster Confession says, some churches are so degraded that they become synagogues of Satan. And you can look at a synagogue of Satan and not see the resurrection from the dead. But when you look at the church of Jesus Christ and you look at the saints of God loving each other, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Every kind act. The person who extends the kind act is saying Christ is risen. And the person who receives it in the name of Jesus says he is risen indeed. And then another person does it. And another person receives it. And then you have scores of people doing it. You have hundreds of people doing it. And what do you have? You've got the resurrection unleashed in a dark world that has never seen anything like that. They don't get that. And they know that something supernatural is happening. So what did Jesus teach them? What did Jesus teach the disciples during this time? Luke tells us that he taught them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God and love for one another, those aren't two different subjects. What binds a kingdom together? Common allegiance to the king. Common allegiance to a common king. Common love for a common king. And common love for fellow subjects of that same king. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the rule and realm of Jesus Christ. And this kingdom is the great theme throughout the Gospels. Jesus taught this after his resurrection, and his disciples taught the kingdom of God all the way through the book of Acts. We see it in Acts 8:12. We see it in Acts 14:22. We see it in Acts 19:8. We see it in Acts 28:23. The disciples taught the kingdom, the apostles taught the kingdom, Jesus taught the kingdom after his resurrection, and he taught the kingdom before his resurrection. So what is this kingdom? Jesus came back in a material body. There's a very important point that we sometimes miss in this. We think that the kingdom of God is from heaven, which it is, but we think that being a heavenly kingdom, that this means that when, you know, someone starts talking about the kingdom, you have to cue the spooky music and everything gets kind of ethereal. You dim the lights and something spiritual in the 17th dimension starts to happen. Now, something remarkable happens, something supernatural happens, but it's very earthy. Jesus Christ came back in a material body. Jesus Christ said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. He invited Thomas to touch the wounds. You see that I am the same one. You see, I am the one who died. So when Christ came back, and he came back in a material body, what he does is he's overturning what we tend to think spirituality is. All right, now, this is a repudiation. The resurrection is a repudiation of all earthly forms of death. But there's a difference between something that's earthy and something that's earthly. Something that's earthly is carnal. Something that's earthly is dazzled by the promises of the world. There's a certain worldliness that loves to entice, seduce, lie, mislead. The lies of the world have nothing to do with the materiality of the world. The lies of the world have nothing to do with the fact that the world is material. God created matter, he created substance, and he pronounced it good. The fall did not alter the goodness of the created order. This is solid, and Christ is as solid, he's more solid, if anything. And when he came back from the dead, he said, see, I'm not ghostly, I'm not a phantom, I'm not I'm not a hallucination. Christ came back to show us that heavenly realities are substantive. Heavenly realities are not ghostly with earthly realities being realistic. It doesn't work that way. There's a difference between earthly and earthy. Resurrection Christians are not Gnostics. We don't value the invisible, the mental, the ethereal, the rationalized thing. We don't value that over material creation. We are not Gnostics. At the same time, many people who say, I'm not a Gnostic, are embracing worldliness. What they do is they say, because I'm not a Gnostic, I'm going to pursue that which is earthly. But the Bible tells us in Colossians to set our minds on heavenly things. Set our minds on things that are above. Christ is above. We set our minds on that which is above, and that transforms our earthly existence, our material existence, our worldly existence. But our earthly existence, our worldly existence, is no longer worldly or earthly in the sense I'm describing. It's not operating on carnal principles. But it is earthy. It is down to earth. It is not possible to have someone who's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. That's not possible. If someone's useless here, that means that they are not being heavenly minded. Think about it this way. The world around us, the world system, James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Love not the world, John says, or the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's pride, lust, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, lust, lust, pride. That's the problem. When you're dazzled by the world, when you're dazzled by empty promises, that is a problem. Many people have been led straight down the path to hard hearts by soft lives. Soft lives lead to hard hearts. Soft lives lead to hard hearts. Not because it's wrong to have a mattress that is comfortable. It's not because it's wrong to have a pillow that's comfortable. What's wrong is to think that this sort of comfort is all there is. Soft lives that you receive unreflectingly. Soft lives that you just say, oh, this is my birthright, to which I feel entitled. That leads straight to hard hearts. Compare it this way. Adam was given a paradise. Adam was placed in a perfect garden, had a perfect wife, had a perfect setup. Everything was perfect. He had a world. He had a garden. Glorious garden. He lived in paradise. And he threw it all away. He fell. He lost it. He was in a perfect paradise and he lost it. Job was on a dung heap scraping his sores with a piece of broken pottery and he didn't fall. Job didn't curse God and die. Job did not rebel against the God of heaven. Job was on a dunghill scraping his sores with a broken piece of pottery, and Job stood. Adam fell. The problem is not the materiality of Adam's creation, because it was God that gave him that. God gave him that material creation, and God himself said it was very good. But when Adam fell, it's because he got a dislocated notion about what he was supposed to be doing with this. Who was going to be Lord over it? So what is the kingdom? The kingdom is the rule and realm of Jesus Christ. This is what we ought to be preaching and teaching. His rule refers to his personal authority, what Jesus says Christians are to do, John 14:15, John 15:17. His rule refers to his personal authority. His realm refers to those places where his rule is legitimate, which is to say, everywhere. Psalm 72a, and of course in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. So Jesus says there's no square inch, there's no place in this created order where you can go that isn't my realm. And because everywhere you go is my realm, my word in that realm, my word in that place is authoritative. And we say, yes, Lord. And we receive what he gives us, the way he gives it to us. We comport ourselves, we behave ourselves in that place, the way he tells us to behave. Why? Because Christ is Lord. We don't obey him to earn merit points with him. We don't obey him in order to sneevel our way into his good graces. It's all a gift. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And while we were still sinners, Christ rose from us. He was crucified for our transgressions, and he rose to life for our justification. He was raised to life for our justification. Because that is a sheer gift, it's not possible to receive the gift and not receive the gift. What is it that he's giving? He's giving new life. You can't receive new life and stay in death. If the lifeguard hauls you out from the bottom, he can't haul you out of the pool and have you stay in the bottom of the pool. If he saves you, he saves you. If he saves you from drowning, he saves you. If Christ saves you from death, he saves you from death. If he doesn't save you from death, then you can remain in death. But if he saves you from it, then it's not possible to remain in death and live in life. So the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection cannot be separated from a declaration of the crown rights of King Jesus. His resurrection was not ghostly. Why would his kingdom be ghostly? If his resurrection was not ghostly, why would his kingdom be ghostly? Why would his rule be ghostly? Why would his reign be ghostly? No, it's not. It's very practical. It's very tangible. It affects what we do. When the disciples love one another, when the disciples treat one another in a certain way, when they pour out love for one another, they do so with material items. They bless one another with work. They bless one another with cash. They bless one another with flowers and with cards and with prepared meals. All of those things are material. And there's nothing about resurrection life that negates or discounts or throws away the goodness of God's material creation. What it wads up and throws away is selfishness, the heart of death, the heart of death that says, this is material and it's mine. All right? Me first. This material thing, I'm going to stake a claim on it. It's the staking of the claim. It's the me first part that's the problem. It's not the material thing that's the problem. If you have food and there's two people and one item of food and you offer it to the other, that doesn't make the food ghostly food. It remains true food. If you grab it for yourself, if you angle to get first in line because it's me first, always me first, I'm going to be at the head of the line. If that's the way it is, you're not making the food that you're crowding to get more material or more tangible. It's tangible. It's created. It's material. The material goodness of it is constant no matter what. The thing that has to die is me. And Jesus died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again from the dead so that I could die in him. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. The life I live now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I die with him, I'm buried with him, I'm raised with him, and I ascend into the heavenlies with him. What God does in this setting, what God does in this place, is a transformation of this world. This world is going to be ultimately transformed to be more and more like Jesus, which is not more and more ghostly, but more and more tangible, real, glorified. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be shared. It's going to be the instrument forever and ever. The material world, the created order, the stuff out there, is all the raw material that God gives you to love other people with. Wouldn't it be terrible to be ghosts in this invisible dimension where you never came into contact with anybody else and you could never give them a present? That's not heaven. That's not the resurrection. That's the outer darkness. Don't confuse. Don't turn God's transforming grace upside down. Don't think that Jesus rose from the dead to take us all into this place where we can't touch each other, where we can't give to each other, where we can't pour ourselves out for each other. So earthiness is embraced. Earthliness, worldliness, is rejected. But in either case, you're dealing with the material order. In either case, you're dealing with a good creation. Christ rose from the dead. He is therefore Lord. He rose from the dead. He's the Son of God. He rose from the dead. He is the judge of all the earth. He rose from the dead. He has authority over our transactions here and now. He rose from the dead. He has opinions about how you speak to your wife, how you speak to your husband, how you discipline your kids, how you don't discipline your kids, how what you do, everything, your business transactions. He is Lord. And he's Lord over this material creation. He's a real king in a real world. He's a real Lord with real authority. And as we go out into the world, as we scatter out into the world, embracing this, understanding this, submitting to this, we are taking with us a very contagious form of life. Father and God, you've raised your Son to life, and you have given us that life. We rejoice in your great kindness, and we ask you to keep us in that life. We do this in the living name of Jesus, our risen Savior, and amen.
Amen.
We have the great privilege to declare, to preach, to proclaim life to a dead world. And that life is love, and that love is life. Love one another. And that's all that we need to do. Love one another and tell the people what that love means. Love one another and tell people where that love came from. It came from Christ who rose. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good word, to do every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.